We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
In the last few weeks, several books have been written by unbelievers, published, rather, about their unbelief. I think that's an opening sentence I could use in a sermon most weeks of the year. David Marr from the Sydney Morning Herald has published his articles over the last few years. They've been now published as a book, talking in autobiographical terms of his own pilgrimage into unbelief. An English journalist called A.N. Wilson has just produced this volume called God's Funeral, which recounts the 19th century and how people moved to unbelief during that period of time and the struggle that it was involved. Now, all these books follow a particular and predictable pattern of structure, a structure of unbelief and an anatomy of unbelief. But I want to suggest to you that they are the unbeliever's anatomy of unbelief. That is, these kinds of books written by people who have come to renounce Christianity, these kinds of books have their heroes and have their basic issues. And it's always the same. The heroes are philosophers, scientists, historians, poets, novelists. The same names keep occurring each time. George Eliot, David Hume, Galileo, Bertrand Russell. They keep on rolling out the same saints lists. The same hagiography is written. And the issue of unbelief is the same as well. The storyline runs that the genuine believer who in sincere struggling discovers the unresolvable question, usually the problem of suffering or evil, and against their own better wishes, follow their conscience against intolerant officialdom and also against well-meaning but unhelpful friends and family, into a new life of freedom from religious beliefs, a new life that opens up possibilities that the narrow-minded, restrictive, legalistic religious life did not know existed, into a new life full of joy and excitement and pleasure, a new life which is tinged with the deep sorrow, grief, hurt and pain for the past, and often ends with something of tragedy, though it is triumphant over compromise, a compromise of belief that they know is foolish. The story can be repeated in person after person, and it is repeated in person after person. Now, novels are written along the same line. Robert Ellesmere last century, or Lucinda and in this century of Peter Carey. But the Bible has an anatomy of unbelief. And so this morning I'm not going to traverse the story again of the unbeliever's anatomy of unbelief, but rather look at its opposite. That is the Bible's anatomy of unbelief that you find in Romans 1 in particular, verses 18 to 32, though it is in many parts of the Bible. And the story could be filled out beyond this passage, and one day, sometime, somehow, we'll aim to do so. Paul, in verse 16 of this passage, claims that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in the gospel we see the Old Testament teaching fulfilled that the righteous will live by faith. And this idea of revelation continues into verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed. The righteousness of God is not the only thing being revealed. The wrath of God is also revealed. Revealed from heaven. And revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men. The righteousness of God and the wrath of God are not things that we discover. They're not rationally conceived. They're not empirically established. They are revealed. Revelation means to be shown, to have disclosed to you, to be told like a secret. My father's second name is a secret to most of you. There are some of us who know what his second name was, but to most of you it was a secret. It's not really something to be discovered. It's not something to sit there and think it up. I doubt if you know it that you could just sit there and say, well, it must have been, and come up with it. Anybody want to try at this moment? You can think, well, it could be Philip, or it could be Peter, or it could be... You see, you don't think up a name, but I can tell it to you. I can reveal it to you. I can share this piece of information with you. I can make known. That is the idea of revelation. It was William, so forget it now. I've told you this piece of information. Now you know about my father's second name, but you knew it not because you were clever, not because you worked it out, not because you discovered it, but because I revealed it. I told you. I shared with you that information. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. But the truth is not greeted with pleasure by the godless and the wicked. Rather, the truth is suppressed. Verse 18 makes it plain. They suppress the truth, and they do this by their wickedness. They hold on to it, the truth that is, in a way that gives truth no free rein. No free rein in their life. They seek to control the truth. They seek to restrict the truth. Jesus put it this way. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We in our sinfulness, we in our immorality, we prefer the darkness. For real truth, blinding truth, the truth of light will expose us for who we are and what we are and what we have done. And darkness is quite attractive when you are immoral. Come with me back to John chapter 8. And again, listen to how Jesus speaks of this. A slightly longer reading, so... let me encourage you to turn up John chapter 8, where Jesus speaks to the Jews who had believed in him, but really didn't believe in him. Verse 31 following. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. For if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants. Yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things that your own father does." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. See, God sends his son Jesus. His son Jesus comes and speaks the truth. But truth requires truthful hearers as well as truthful speakers. It requires those who live by truth to want to know the truth. For if our life is lived by lies, if our life is lived under the father of lies, the devil, if our life is lived in immorality, then we actually do not want to hear the truth. And if we do not want to hear the truth, we will not hear the truth. For we close our ears, we block our mind, we shut our eyes, we will not receive the truth. Here is what Paul is speaking of. Suppressing the truth by wickedness. And so back in Romans 1 verses 19 to 20, there are four arguments, four things that he says. Firstly, the knowledge of God is plain to them. That is, atheism is not the normal state of men. Theism is the normal state of mankind. We know God because the knowledge of God is plain to us. But secondly, God has made it plain to them. Theism is not normal because it is natural to mankind, but because God has chosen to make it plain. See, our great problem, how can we know about God, is matched by that other problem, how can we know about anything? But it's an unbeliever's problem. For we know about God because God has made us to know him, just as we know because God has made us to know. He in his sovereignty has chosen to make himself known to mankind. Thirdly, because from the creation of the world, we have seen the invisible. That is, the eternal power and divinity of God. His invisible qualities are clearly seen. Seen not with the eyes, but seen by being understood. Seen with the mind's eye, seen in the creation itself, for the very heavens and the earth declare the greatness of God, declare the power of God, declare that one beyond this world has created this world, so that, fourthly, all humans are without excuse. For not to see God is not to look. To not see God is to close our eyes. To not see God is to ignore him. There is a big difference, a moral difference, between being ignorant and ignoring. I walk down the street there and you don't know me, you've never met me, I've never met you. I am ignorant of you, you are ignorant of me. We walk past each other, no one is being rude to anyone, that is just normal. But if you do know me, and if I do know you, and we walk down the street and I turn my head away so as not to see you and you turn your head away so as not to see me, we are ignoring each other. That is profoundly rude, isn't it? That is a different thing to being ignorant of each other. Recent times I've been walking around the streets early in the mornings. And early enough in the mornings there's very few people walking around the streets. And it is quite fascinating how in the busyness of the street it is completely appropriate to ignore the other people around about. But when there's only one other person on the street and you see each other coming for about a quarter of a mile, it's very hard to walk past each other and totally ignore. You've got to say hello. You've got to acknowledge that there is another body here. I don't say hello to the trees or to the plants. I don't even say hello to the dogs. But to the other human being, they look at you, you look at them. There's got to be an acknowledgement. To ignore them at that point becomes rude. There is a moral difference between being ignorant and ignoring. And what we are with God is not ignorant, but ignoring him. And the reason we ignore, the reason that people suppress the truth, is our own wickedness and godlessness, is preferring the darkness because our deeds are evil. For to come into the presence of God is to be exposed by God. This is the real anatomy of unbelief. It doesn't start with a moral believer finding the truth that God is not there, a truth that is hard to discover, hidden in the midst of tradition. Rather, it starts with the immoral unbeliever trying to hide from the truth and trying to hide the truth, trying to hide it and to hide from it precisely because his deeds are evil. This is what is seen repeatedly in the lives of the great unbelievers. They are immoral to a man, and their immorality is recorded prior to any supposed conversion to unbelief. Story after story in this account, though the author never draws attention to it because he thinks as an unbeliever and doesn't see the very story that he's recounting, that story after story, person after person, they have given up on God before they've ever looked for him. Given up on God because their choice is immorality, is wickedness, is evil. Then notice what Paul says in verses 21 to 25 about their wisdom. He could be entitled the wisdom of fools. For one of the characteristics of unbelievers is that they claim to be wise. They, in fact, entitle the 18th century age of unbelief as the Enlightenment, which I'm sure Paul would call the Endarkenment. It is the exact reverse. So verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they were fools. And repeatedly, A.N. Wilson sees those who have made the great struggle to unbelief as the intellectuals, as the intelligentsia. Yet they are what the Bible understands as the fools. For the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The psalmist says and continues, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The fool is the moral fool who in his the immoral fool who in his immorality closes his eyes to God and with his eyes firmly shut says, see, God cannot see me. Anyone who thinks he is wise when he is a fool indeed. And their foolishness can be seen in that they know God, know that he is the eternally powerful God of creation, yet they ignore him. They do not give him his due. They do not give him thanks or glorify him. Instead, they become futile in their thinking, darkened, not enlightened, worshipping the creature instead of the creator. For whenever people ignore God and suppress the truth about God, they replace him with some other god, a god of their own making, a god of this world, of this creation. Images, as Paul describes them in verse 23, to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Be it the religion of humanity, like Augustus Comte tried to set up, or the stupidity of astrology, as we see in newspaper after newspaper around our community, even in some I have seen learned journals, or the New Age movement with its crystals and its charms and its aromas, or the pursuit of money and pleasure that is so common in our society. Verse 25 sees it as an exchange. The exchange of truth for a lie. The exchange of the creator for the creature. And to build your life on a lie, the lie that you are a noble, wise searcher for truth, the lie that you're not answerable to God, the lie that you cannot know God, the lie that you determine your own fate in life, the lie that you only have to be true to yourself, the lie that you are God, to build your life on a lie is to move into the darkness. Is to move into the darkness so as to hide yourself from your own wickedness, to move into the darkness and compound your foolishness. And it is here that we see the revelation of God's wrath, God's anger against wickedness. For here is the judgment. His judgment is against such folly. A judgment not at the end of the world, but a judgment in the here and now. A judgment that is the outworking of our own foolishness. For in his wrath, God gives us over to our own foolishness. Three times we read those awful words, God gave them over, verse 24. And verse 26, because of this God gave them over. And verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. He gives them over in verse 24 to their sinful desires. He gives them over in verse 26 to their shameful lusts. He gives them over in verse 28 to their depraved mind. And so we read of the terrible immorality and decadence increasingly compounding itself as the cancer of unbelief spreads in the darkness of their wickedness. We do not need to go over the details of this listing that we have before us in Romans 1. We see it daily in our newspapers. We watch it on the television any time we care to put on the news. We see it in the titillation of our entertainment industry that makes money out of the very stories that are before it. But you can read it. You can read it in the lives of unbelievers chronicled in books like this. For these great intelligentsia who held up as the intellectual pioneers finding their way through to the great truth of God's non-existence, when their lives are recounted, are a disaster and a sham, a shame, and no one that you would ever want to follow. They are immoral, decadent, they wind up as drunks, they wind up in bankruptcy, they use people and abuse people. There was not one character in the 350 books that I thought to myself, I really would like to grow up to be like him. Every one of them have a life of hopelessness, appalling way of living. Marx and Freud and George Eliot and Wilde and Swinburne and Butler, and the list goes on and on. Of one disastrous life after another, on into the 20th century, with intellectuals like Russell and Keynes and Kinsey and Mead and the Lytton Strachey and that whole group of people who hung in the Bloomsbury set. There was no life that I wanted to follow like the Sydney push of the 1950s and 60s and 70s. There's no great pioneer for good living that you can find in the atheism of last century or this century's intellectuals and intelligentsia. They are madmen. And the monsters that they have created, from the monster of the Enlightenment called Napoleon Bonaparte, down to the monsters of 20th century thinking that have come from Nietzsche and from Marx, from Schopenhauer, the monsters known as Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Mao and Pol Pot. What good has atheism done mankind? They point at us from the times of Voltaire and say religion causes war. But at the end of this 20th century, when more humanity has been barbarously tortured and destroyed by atheistic wars than any religion war had ever created, there is a certain hypocrisy in their accusation. The Bible's anatomy of unbelief makes considerably more sense than the unbeliever's anatomy of unbelief. But the Bible also gives us the anatomy of belief. Even in the same passage that we have before us, we can see something of this anatomy of belief. It comes in the first place from revelation. The knowledge of God is derived not by human cleverness, for that would give us some grounds for boasting, and it would also mean that the clever amongst us would have more chance of knowing God and more chance of salvation. God has made himself plain to us all, so that we are all without excuse. The reason we know him is because he has chosen to be known by us. He has chosen to make himself known to us. The problem of knowing God is not his obscurity or our inability to know him. The problem is his righteousness and our unrighteousness. It is our wickedness, our godlessness, that leads us to suppress the truth and leads him to give us over to our own devices. The problem of knowledge is not empiricism, a lack of evidence, nor rationality, a lack of logical coherence, but righteousness, the lack of morality. And that righteousness is a relationship matter, for we ignore him, and he gives us over to our foolishness. It is the character of it, friends. I shared some time ago, and some time since I've shared this story, so let me share it again with you, because I'm sure some will not have heard of the time I went debating on whether whaling is murder at the Mossman Town Hall. It was a pouring wet night and no one, not even the whales, turned up. But I got a book out of the local library on whales, dolphins. And I read it through, so at least I would know something about the subject of whales, for which I knew absolutely nothing prior to the debate. And so I, excuse the expression, boned up on whales. I forgot about the whole event afterwards and got busy in life and shoved the book back into on the pile of other books. And if you've ever been to my study, there are piles of books in all kinds of places. And over time, I completely forgot about the book I'd taken out of the library. I got a reminder about it, and I looked around my library and couldn't find it anywhere, so I assumed I'd returned it. So I wrote back to the library saying I'd returned it, and they sent me another little note saying I hadn't returned it. And so I rang them up and assured them I must have returned it. And so it went, and about a year or so later, I found it in one of those annual clean-ups, and I thought, oh, there's that library book. And so I put it in a special place and left it there for another year or so, until one of my children picked it down and said, this is a good-looking book on whales, and why is this a library book, Daddy? And I said, well, you know, I'd taken it out, just forgotten to put it back, and so I put it back again on the library shelf and of my own library and left it there, and it irritated me. And I didn't go to the library much in those days. It wasn't a very good library. I didn't want to go there, really. I wasn't interested in those kinds of books that they have down at that library. It was much easier just keep reading the books in my own study, except for that book. I didn't read it either. I just kind of left it tucked away further and further back. You see, we are very stupid, aren't we? When we do that which is wrong, rather than face it, rather than open up to it, rather than acknowledge our errors, rather than dealing with it properly, we hide, we cover, we suppress, we repress, we forget about, we put to one side, we ignore. Little children are wonderful, aren't they, to have around the house? For my little child would never let me rest happy with a stolen library book. I mean, it was a ridiculous matter. It wasn't a very good book anyway. The library could do without it, and the library fines now were infinitely more than the value of the book. It'd be easier just to send a donation to the library, wouldn't it, just to pay for the book. They didn't know, they didn't care, they hadn't missed it, they hadn't written to me again, had they? There's any number of ways you can think about the possibility of theft other than to take the book back to the library and say, I'm sorry, I didn't return this when I should have. I have stolen it. You may now charge me the $3,000 necessary to replace this book. There is no peace until you do it. There is no reconciliation till you do it. There is no desire to darken the library's door until you do it. But once you take it back, once you pay the price, once you acknowledge your sin, once you deal with the matter and have it paid for fully and completely, why, then you discover that that library is full of magnificent books that you've always wanted to borrow, and you go there often and sit and read their books, and why, even that book on whaling wasn't such a bad book after all, and you can learn more. Hiding from the truth because of immorality is second nature to us, isn't it? You never have to teach your children to do it. They just do it intuitively. And you can see them doing it, and you can almost laugh at the unsophisticated way in which they try to do their cover-ups. And yet, our sophisticated ways are not any different. Is it any different, your child's hopeless lie to cover up, or my stupid attempts to rationalize my library book, or President Clinton's ridiculous attempts to cover up his immorality? There's no difference really, is there? Do you think we ever fool God? Do you think we ever seem any smarter than the littlest child telling a whopper to protect themselves from their own wrongdoing? No, the problem has got to do with righteousness and relationship. We ignore him, and he, in his wrath, gives us over to our foolishness. And that is why it is in the gospel that we see him revealed and we see his power revealed, for it's in the gospel that we find the wisdom of God. For what cannot be known by sinful humans can be demonstrated by the merciful God. For in his Son's death and resurrection, our godlessness, our wickedness, our unrighteousness is dealt with. The penalty is paid in full. And instead of giving us over to our foolish ways, God rescues us back from our foolishness by pardoning us, by forgiving us, and by bringing us into the light of his Son. And so we move into living by faith. For righteousness, for the righteous will live by faith. Not our own righteousness, of course. It's the righteousness that comes from God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. The unbeliever's anatomy of unbelief thinks that belief is an intellectual perception of God. The believer's anatomy of belief knows that believing is just trusting our Father who sent his Son to die for us. We're not even talking about the same subject when we talk about the anatomy of belief and the anatomy of unbelief. For they think it has to do with cleverness and intellect, whereas we know it has to do with sinfulness and forgiveness. Well, do you want to ask a question, make a comment before I lead us in prayer? What happened to the whale book? I took it back and I've discovered it's a very nice library down there. You could borrow it, except shortly after I took it back, the library burnt down. So if you're an old dweller of the eastern suburbs, you know which library it came from and how long ago that story happened. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do confess our sinfulness to you and thank you for the forgiveness that you can give us in Christ Jesus. Father, you know our foolishness, how in our sinfulness we do not want to face you. We do not want to face those that we've hurt, that we keep withdrawing back into the shadows and into the darkness. We keep thinking that we are clever when we are foolish. We thank you, Father, for the signs of your wrath against sinfulness that we see in the destruction of our society, our own self-destruction of our own society. We do pray, Father, that you would help our fellow citizens to see your wrath and to remember that they have seen you in all of creation. Help them, Father, to so hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we can have through his death and resurrection, that they by your Spirit might turn back and acknowledge you as God, to stop ignoring you, but rather to give glory to you and thanks to you for the way you have created us and the way that you have saved us. Heavenly Father, we pray for each one of us here this day that we might all know you as our Father, to know you and your eternal power and your deity, that we might all live as your righteous people by faith in your Lord, in our Lord and Saviour who has died for us and risen again. And we pray, Father, that living by faith, we might continue in the knowledge of you as our Father. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.